Starting lesson 7 on this study in Malachi. Messengers of the Lord then announced, proclaimed to each generation the law and the gospel, probably distinguished but boldly spoken. So Bob, if you could get the lights in the door for me, I appreciate it. All right. Okay, well today this is going to be wonderful because we are now starting the third chapter of Malachi, and which is amazing because it is the beginning of the amazing messianic prophecies and prophecies concerning John the Baptist, where 400 years ahead of time, God prepares us by saying, "Behold, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come to your temple." Obviously, John is the messenger to prepare the way. And Jesus is the Lord who brings the new covenant. So we have finished Malachi chapter 1 and 2, and now we are looking at Malachi chapter 3, and we're only going to do the first four verses because this is really one of the main emphases of this part of Malachi, the foretelling of the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus. That's a really, really big deal because we're going to be looking at the fulfillment of that in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth with the birth of John, and then, of course, for Joseph, his stepfather, and Mary when the Lord comes into his temple. So it's just beautiful prophecy. And we'll probably, for time's sake, I've printed out verses 5 through 18. But because we're not going to be looking at those verses today, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4. I think rather than reading the whole chapter, we'll just read the first four verses, which are loaded. And so the name Malachi means my messenger. The time of, if you want to put it to context, Haggariah. I just made up a new name. I just melded Haggai. I have never done it in my life. Haggariah. I just invented a new book in the Bible. Sorry about that. Haggai and Zechariah. That's pretty funny, really. And then Zerubbabel and Ezra, about 440 BC. Now, this outline of the book, if you see this outline here, we are now part 4. The Lord will come to purify the priests and judge the people. And he's going to come to purify through both John and Jesus. So Malachi is one of the minor prophets, has been pictured in many ways. This is a picture of John the Baptist proclaiming the coming of Christ. And we'll be looking at that messenger, John the Baptist. We'll be looking at how Jesus literally, all through his ministry, was constantly coming to his temple and remind you of those things. And this was a prophecy 400 years before, after. So Malachi is prophesying the coming of John and Jesus 400 years later. Think of that. 400 years ago was 1619, you know, times of the pilgrims. And so many, many years ahead of time. There's a description of the work of Jesus through here about his coming and how he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap will refine and purify us like silver, which there's a whole section of Handel's Messiah where John the Baptist is foretold and the soloist sings about he shall come as the refiner of silver. It's a main part of Handel's Messiah. And then the result of it for us, that we will not bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord that are pleasing to him. And that's a foretelling of the coming of the New Testament church, the new Israel, which is you and me. And the question that we're going to ask is the question, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And there's a beautiful quote, a Malachi. We don't have notes on every book of the Bible by Luther, but Luther did lectures for the theological students in Wittenberg on the book of Malachi. And he has a beautiful description of here. What does it mean that Jesus is like a blazing fire who will refine us? Kind of like in a mine when they refine the gold and the silver. So I found this beautiful quote that really does a good job explaining Malachi 3, 1 through 4. Remember earlier on in the book, he talks about how Jacob is the one who received the promise because Esau spurned the birthright. Jacob received the blessing from Isaac. Even though Esau was angry, God would still bless him. But the kingdom of Edom, south of the Dead Sea, which is now part of Saudi Arabia, were constantly opposing the Israelites. And remember the first two chapters, he talks about how when you come to the temple, you must bring a lamb without blemish. And it was offered as a sacrifice. And remember, the rest of the food was given to the priests and their families. Because the Lord wants to be great among all the nations as the Lord of hosts. He wants his Israelite people to be faithful because now he wants the name to go to all the nations, which is what's happening now. And we will see it when Jesus returns on the last day as he gathers all the nations before him. And even now, his testimony is going into all the world, to all people of all races and nationalities. That was the intent, so that he will be great among all the nations. That was all in chapter 1, because he's the great king. And of course we know the Magi brought their gifts. Jesus sent the apostles into all the world so that we can make disciples of all nations. And he wanted the priests to be faithful in preaching the word of God, like Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, was faithful. And then as we moved into chapter 2, he reminds us that do we not have one Father, the same God created us, and that Father has established the marriage covenant, desires that it be kept abiding in solemn agreement, and that is why he hates the divorce and wants us to guard our spirit and not break faith. Then he talks about how the priests are supposed to be preaching the word of the Lord, not their own word, and drawing all nations to the coming Messiah. And we know that the Lord, he may hate divorce, but he loves marriage. His very first miracle was changing water to wine at Cana. The reason it was his first miracle is the very first thing, institution that God established in Genesis chapter 2 was marriage. The very first thing he established, Adam and Eve, two shall become one flesh. And to honor that, Jesus' very first miracle was at a wedding in Cana, indicating he's affirming the sanctity of marriage and how important it is to God and to us. So today, when he says, I will send the messenger before you, there are literally thousands of paintings of John the Baptist. Thousands. Here, John the Baptist, he's often pictured carrying a staff in the shape of a cross, because he's foretelling the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is going to be crucified. So he's often pictured, obviously he's wearing rough clothes because he wore camel's hair. He ate honey and crickets to eat for his food. And he's almost always pictured with a staff because he's shepherding the people, and it's in the form of a cross because it's pointing us to what Jesus will do in his sacrifice. And of course, at the beginning of the Epiphany season, we looked at John the Baptist, who baptized Jesus as the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. Well, he says, I will send the messenger before you, and suddenly the Lord you seek, we'll see here today, will come into his temple. First time he came into his temple is when Mary and Joseph presented him at 40 days old, and Simeon held him in his arms and said, Lord, I now can depart in peace. So Jesus comes to the temple and is presented first time as at 40 days. Then we know, this is a beautiful painting here, at 12 years old, they brought him up to the temple. They couldn't find him, and then they came back and found him in the temple teaching the leaders of the people. They were astounded that this 12-year-old child knew so much about Holy Scriptures. They didn't know who Jesus was. He was just this 12-year-old child. Then Jesus would come to the temple again during Holy Week, when he had come and he would drive out the money changers, turned over the tables, and cleansed his father's house. Be gone, this is a house of prayer. Get these money changers out of here. And then he had foretold, you tear down this house, this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. And the temple he spoke of was his body. And so he was foretelling that when the temple eventually will be destroyed in 70 AD, and even before that, now the temple of God is no longer a building, but the body of Christ. He is our temple. He is the head. We are built into his temple. And in 3 days, he raised it up in his resurrection, which we're aiming towards Easter at the end of Holy Week and the culmination. So the temple now is no longer the building, but the body of Christ. And then the point of all this is he is going to refine us. And when you refine metal like silver or gold, they heat it up very into a liquid and then they drain off the dross. And the more times you do that, the more pure the silver or gold will be. The dross will come up and they'll pour the dross off and just keep doing that over and over and over again, so that when you put it into a bar form, it's pure silver, pure gold. Well, we are the ones he's going to refine us like a crucible. And so we are the ones now that because of John and Jesus' ministry, which is complete, now he's going to refine us like gold. And so that is all in the first 4 verses of Malachi chapter 3. So Bobby, if you can turn the light back on, I appreciate it. And let's go ahead and look at Malachi 3. You're back here. 1-4. Let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lenten season as we prepare for Holy Week. Grant us repentance and faith, and a faith like the prodigal son to come in repentance before you and receive the Father's ring as an act of his grace. And may we heed both John and Jesus and refine us like gold and silver. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, here we go. So, who wants to read for us? Dan, you want to read for us? We're only going to do the first 4 verses today from the front of the study sheet. So if you can read that for us.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, and as in former years.
This is actually a summary, if you will, of the entire New Testament. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John go to great lengths to talk about John the Baptist preparing the way. Then all the work of Jesus, his whole work as a messenger, as the covenant, coming to his temple, and you know, then the temple of his body. And what's the purpose? To refine us like silver and gold. And then in the end, we can all bring offerings to the Lord of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing, because then all the Gentiles will come too. And so this is basically a description of the whole New Testament in 4 verses. And so we're not going to read 5 through 18 today, because that's coming. And so now if you go to the back of your study sheet, let's look at the notes now. First of all, for my messenger, John the Baptist, let's turn to Matthew 11, verse 10, and begin to look at the work of John.
This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send a messenger before your face, and will prepare your way before you.
Now here you notice that this is a direct quote of Malachi, and it's also found in Isaiah. And Jesus gives us this picture of who John is. In the verses before what Cameron read, he said, Did you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind or a man dressed in soft clothing? Of course not. And then in verse 11, among those born of women, no one has risen greater than John the Baptist, yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then he talks about the kingdom has suffered violence from the days of John the Baptist. And verse 13 shows us how important John is. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And so Jesus is indicating that John is indeed the fulfillment of this prophecy. And sometimes, I think properly, people describe John as, in a sense, the last prophet of the Old Testament and the first prophet of the New Testament. That's one way to say it. Obviously, he did not live during the Old Testament period, but he's that bridge over. So I think it's proper to say, John, all the law and the prophets were written, and here comes John as the bridge for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And this is Jesus quoting this. So this is definitive. We know this is referring to John. Then look at Mark 1, 2 through 4. And you know what is interesting about Mark? You probably have noticed this before. Mark does not give any of the birth stories at all. Matthew does, and Luke does. John only says, is going to the pre-incarnate Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew tells us of the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Magi. Luke is the one that tells us about Christmas Eve and the angels and the shepherds. But Mark begins, boom, with Jesus as an adult and John. Boom, just like that. So Mark 1, 1 through 8.
No, Pastor. Before,
yes, sir.
Back where we were.
Back in Matthew. Matthew.
Further down in there in verse 18.
Verse
18. I think that you see a whole lot of that in the world today. People weren't satisfied with John. And then Jesus came. Weren't satisfied with him either.
Exactly.
Flip side of the coin.
Exactly. And what you're saying is nothing changes.
Right.
The world's still that way.
Yeah.
Flipped it around. They flipped it around. And so they flip around. John comes eating grasshoppers and honey, and they say he is a demon. Then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard. Yeah. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that's the story today of the prodigal son. He eats with sinners. And you know, like St. Paul said, it's a good thing he eats with sinners, because then he eats with us. It's a good thing he eats with sinners. But you're right. And by the way, the verse before that is describing the same thing. We prayed the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang you a dirge and you did not mourn. So, you know, when we're singing, you know, come on, everybody rejoice, nobody rejoices. Then when we're supposed to be mourning, no one's mourning. So if we...
Never satisfied.
Always flipping it around. Flipping it around. So. Okay, now Mark chapter 1. Say, Darren, now I think this is not up here, but if you can read Mark 1, just read 1 through 8. Do you have that?
Yeah.
Read all 8 verses, not just verses 2 and 4.
Beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.
Now it's interesting that here the quote is from Isaiah. So also in Isaiah chapter 40, the coming of John is foretold. So he's not only foretold in the book of Malachi, which is a minor prophet, but the book of Isaiah, which is a major prophet. And so those verses of proclaiming him coming as a messenger to prepare the way for the Lord is powerfully proclaimed in both Isaiah and Malachi. And then it talks about his clothing. It talks about his humble diet of locusts and wild honey. And then he proclaims Jesus' greatness. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. So the one Jesus says is the greatest man who's ever lived, himself says, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. This is because John knew that prior to Jesus becoming a man through the Virgin Mary, he was the Son of God along with the Father, the great I Am. John knew this is the Son of God who created the world. So we would all concur, none of us are worthy to even untie the sandals on Jesus' feet. And so John is an example to us of greatness through complete humility and faithfulness. And then look at Luke 1:76. And of course, you know, John the Baptist, we could do an entire study. We can have a Bible study just called John the Baptist, because he's prophesied in the Old Testament. His birth and his childhood are described in the Bible. Then his ministry, and then his baptism. I mean, John is all over the Bible. So Luke 1:76. Who's got that? Dwayne, do you have that?
And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways.
Now, go back to verse 67. And Zechariah, after John is born, remember his tongue was tied for the whole time of the pregnancy because he didn't believe the angel that his elderly wife Elizabeth would conceive. And so his mouth was literally tongue-tied. But as soon as John was born, if you look in verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. Because, you know, they said, you know, there's nobody in Zechariah's family named John. So typically, they would have named him Zechariah in verse 59 after his father. But the Lord had told him his name will be John. And so he writes, his name is John. And then he begins to bless God in verse 64. Fear came upon the neighbors, because they all talked about this in the hill country. In verse 66, what then will this child be? The hand of the Lord was with him. And then Zechariah speaks out, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied. This section, verses 68 through 79, is called the Benedictus, which in the order of Vespers, I think it is, and in Matins, you can sing the Benedictus, I believe, instead of the Te Deum or instead of the Magnificat. Because this is, Benedictus comes from the first word in verse 68. Blessed in Latin is Benedictus. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. In the middle of this, Zechariah foretells exactly what what Isaiah and Malachi had said in verse 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And then, Dwayne, can you read verse 80?
And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
So here he is, a son of the priest. So John was a Levite. John could have actually served as a priest in the temple. But instead, he's out in the desert eating locusts and honey. And then jump to Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, all the Gospels proclaim, you know, what it is that Jesus has come to do. And this kind of connects to our second point here. He'll prepare the way. And look at Luke 3:3. He went into the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then, of course, not only Luke, but from here all the way to verse 22, we have the whole proclamation of John concerning Jesus. And then, of course, at the very end of chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And now we know, obviously, John will come up later on because of his faithfulness in condemning Herod for taking his sister-in-law for his wife, and we know the rest of the story. John ends up getting thrown in prison, right? And then, because of the drunken dance that Herodias, the daughter of lady who had married Herod, her dance among the drunken guests, he says, "I'll give you anything you want." And she requests the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Herod has to carry through. And then John then is martyred. Greatest man of all is beheaded for Christ, which shows us the things that God values, not the stuff of this world. And if you look at Isaiah 40, because it's been quoted twice now, what does it mean he'll prepare the way? Well, remember when Jesus came walking towards John, all the people were listening to John and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," pointed to Jesus. So Luke 40, 3 through 5, has been quoted twice now in the New Testament. The voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall be made level, the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is the picture. You go out in the wilderness, you got high places, you got low places. If a king is coming into town, they're going to take the mountains and push them down, and the valleys and push them up, so it's a level place for the king to come. And when a king would come to town, you know, all the village would remove all the obstacles, get the streets ready, cleaned up, make everything a straight way, for there's no obstacles for the king to come in. So this is this metaphor here of bring the mountains down, bring the valleys up, and there'll be a straight shot for the king to come in. Of course, this is truly an allegory and a metaphor of our life. Bringing the mountains down is bringing pride down, the proud down. Lifting up the lowly, taking the humble and lifting them up. So bringing down the pride of mankind and lifting up the humble, flattening it, so it's an even place for the Lord to come to all people. Bring down the pride, lift up the humble, and now the way is prepared. That's the imagery of Isaiah 40. Then look at Matthew 3:3. And you know, the reason why everybody, even the religious leaders, at least some of them, recognize that John was a prophet. There had not been a prophet for basically 430 years. They knew these New Testament prophecies about the new Elijah to come. And John's going to be called the new Elijah, because Elijah was the prophet. Elijah lived out in the desert. Elijah kind of wore wild clothes. Elijah had to condemn Ahab and Jezebel, just like John had to condemn Herod and Philip and, Philip's wife. And so he is the, quote, new Elijah. And so Matthew 3 is a version of what we saw in Mark 1. So you see here the verses 1 through 4. He appeared preaching in the wilderness, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Again, this is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, which we just read. Verses 4 through 6, he wore camel's hair, leather belt around his waist, locusts and wild honey was food. All the Jerusalem, all Judea, and the region about the Jordan were coming out to him. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And he then goes down to, through this, he talks to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to supposedly listen to him. He calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's telling the religious leaders to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and don't claim Abraham as your father. Then in verse 11, he talks about how the one coming after me is mightier than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And he foretells Jesus' work of clearing the threshing floor, bring out the wheat, throw the chaff away. Then he baptizes him in 11 through 17. And John says in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? He says, let it be now to fulfill all righteousness. So the process of John baptizing Jesus, Jesus is coming into the water representing all of mankind. He had no sins. But because the sin of the world is going to be placed upon him, he goes into the water as if he was a sinner, even though he wasn't. He's representing all of us, and he's fulfilling righteousness. And then, of course, then when he's baptized, the Spirit comes down like a dove. And we've already looked at Matthew 11:10, and we looked at Mark 1. We've already looked at Luke 1, but now let's look at Luke 4:5. Luke 1 was Zechariah, and we've already looked at that. So Luke 4, verse 5. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I think I might have the wrong verse here. That obviously is an incorrect verse. I don't know what that. Look at Luke 7:27. Right, that's what I meant. In Luke 7:27. Here is another quote of the Malachi verse that we're looking at. Behold, I send my messenger before your face and will prepare your way before you, which is foretold both in Malachi, which is about 400 BC, and Isaiah, which is 700 BC. I should have mentioned that. So John was mentioned in 700 BC by Isaiah, and then 300 years later, Malachi appeared 300 years after Isaiah. So they both foretell the coming of John. And then again he reiterates in verse 28 that among those born of woman, no one is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so this is kind of Luke's version of what we have been looking at already. And then I didn't put this verse down, but let's look at John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And then we're going to look at who Jesus is as the messenger of the covenant all the times that he came into his temple. So, in John chapter 1, 29 through 34, let's see. Bobby, do you have that? John chapter 1, 29 through 34.
Sure. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who reigns before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Now can we see the Spirit descend from man? This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.
Now keep in mind, even though that they were related in some way, because Elizabeth and Mary were cousins or something, Jesus had been carrying out his, had been a carpenter up in Nazareth, and John was out in the wilderness, and they were adults now. So, I mean, Jesus coming up with the crowds, John wouldn't have recognized, oh, you know, that's the one right there. The Lord said, when you see the dove coming down upon him, that's the one that baptized. That's why he keeps saying, I myself didn't recognize him. He knew he had come to foretell the coming of the Messiah, but it was then when Jesus came to the water, the Father is indicating, there he is, right there. I mean, they're grown men now. They're not kids anymore. And Jesus, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So up until this point, Jesus had just been a carpenter for 30 years in Nazareth, and John is 6 months older than Jesus, 30 years old plus 6 months, and is doing his work in the wilderness. And at this point now, the two meet again. Remember, the first time they met was when John was in Elizabeth's womb and Jesus was in Mary's womb when they met each other, and John leapt in the womb in the presence of Christ. That's the first time they met. The Bible doesn't tell us about them knowing each other in their childhood. Maybe they did. I'm assuming they probably did. But they grew up kind of in an extended family. But the Bible says nothing about that. And so now is the famous phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," which is based in Isaiah 53, "Behold the Lamb sacrificed for us," and takes us all the way back to the Passover Lamb, when they sacrificed the lamb at the Passover. So it's all connected. And we sing the Agnus Dei before we take communion. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. We sing it three times, and then we say, grant us thy peace. And when I take communion to the shut-ins, we sing this. People remember these phrases, and we actually sit there and sing it. And not all pastors do that, but we sing most of the liturgy from Divine Service 3 when I'm in a nursing home taking people communion. And there's people like John and Frieda Deeby who know the entire thing, you know, by memory, can sing the whole thing. And so we sing these canticles because the Lamb of God is now giving us himself in Holy Communion. So this is John describing Jesus' work. So, we could spend a whole study time just looking at John the Baptist. But what John the Baptist does here is he says, then suddenly the Lord you seek, which is Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant, will come into his temple. So, John is always pictured not bringing attention to himself. If you look at paintings of John, he's always with his finger, he's pointing at Jesus. He's not going like this, look at me. So he's always pointing, you know, there's the Lamb of God. And you know what Bobby read there, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. That's John. If you listen to that, that's affirming Jesus' deity and humanity. He's saying he comes after me because John, humanly speaking, was 6 months older than Jesus, born of Mary. But he was before me, John is saying, he's the eternal Son of God. Has no beginning, no end. So John is affirming both the deity and humanity of Christ. Deity, he was before me. He always was the Son of God without beginning, without end. So Jesus was the Son of God in heaven with the Father before he ever became incarnate of Mary. Then he was born 6 months after John. So he comes after John by 6 months and after John's ministry. But he was before John. He's affirming the deity of Jesus. So you need to notice things like that in the Bible where Jesus' deity and humanity are both affirmed here. Okay, so what's the purpose of John? The Lord you seek will come into his temple. Look at Isaiah 42, verse 6. He is the messenger of the covenant. And Isaiah 42 reads 6 and 7. Greg Haxton, you have that?
Sure. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. You open the eyes that are blind. You bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness.
So this is foretelling the coming of the Messiah. He will bring righteousness. God the Father's hand will guide him. He will now bring the new covenant, the covenant for the people. Now, we see he's a light for the nations. That is goyim in the Hebrew, which means the Gentiles. And some of his miracles here, opens the eyes of the blind, brings out prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness, he brings us light. And so Isaiah is foretelling the same thing. Jesus will be the messenger of this new covenant. Then in Micah 5, you know, Micah is the one who foretells the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem.
At the beginning of 42, it says, "Here is my servant."
That's Jesus.
Jesus is talking.
Back in Isaiah 42?
Yeah, at the beginning.
God the Father is talking to Jesus as his son. So God the Father, "I am the Lord, I've called you." And the servant, by her, my servant whom I behold, the what she's referring to is Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations." The Father is speaking about Jesus as his servant, the Son. And that's a foretelling of his baptism. "He's my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him." That's when the Spirit comes down on Jesus. He's baptized. He says, "This is my chosen one in whom I am well pleased." There's a lot more messianic prophecy in Isaiah 42. And then, of course, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 we read on Good Friday. Then Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from of ancient days." That's also affirming the humanity and deity of Christ. So from Bethlehem of Judea, the ruler will come forth in Israel, the king, Jesus the Messiah. The Bible said he must be born of the line of David. Bethlehem was David's city. And his origin is from of old, from of ancient days. That's the way of saying that Christ is eternal. His origins go way, way back because his origin is begotten of the Father. And so this is also foretelling both the deity and humanity of Christ and that he will appear in Bethlehem. Remember, when the Magi come to Jerusalem looking for the king and they say, "Where is he born, king of the Jews?" Herod doesn't understand, and the scribe, she says, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" And the scribe find this verse and say the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is only about 4 miles south of Jerusalem. It is a very short distance from Jerusalem over to Bethlehem. You get this great big capital city, you got this little town about four or five miles south of the little town of Bethlehem, which obviously you can still visit today. And that is the one who will come forth, that this messenger here. Then, I don't know why I put Matthew 24 first, but let's look at Luke 2:22. He talks about the Lord you seek will come to his temple. If you look at Luke 2, 22 through 52, we're not going to read the whole thing. There's a whole bunch of places here where Jesus is brought into the temple. So if you look at Luke 2, 22, "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And then In verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, who was righteous, waiting for the consolation of the Lord. And verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he comes in the Spirit into the temple, and the parents brought the child in, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law. And then he speaks to Nunc Dimittis, takes the child in his arms, and speaks the words that we sing after we take Holy Communion. Now you let your servant depart in peace. And so here is the first time Jesus came to his temple as 40 days old, presented as a baby, and God had revealed by special revelation to Simeon that this baby over there, that's the Christ. So you can see the astonishment of Mary and Joseph marveling at Simeon in the temple. So here Christ comes, even as a 40-day-old baby, first time he appears in the temple. Then, when you go to verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and he was 12 years old, went up according to his custom, and when the feast was ended, they returned. The boy Jesus was behind in Jerusalem. The parents didn't know it, supposed him to be a group that went in a day's journey, and went began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So that these people had made a long journey from Nazareth, way up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, and come all the way down to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this is like a caravan of maybe 100 people or more. It'd be Jesus, his brothers and sisters, his cousins, his uncles and aunts, all this whole group of people. And so they seem to be, you know, not the least bit concerned that Jesus has got to be among all these other people, you know, and they're heading back to Nazareth and they're saying, where's Jesus? Has anybody seen Jesus? You know, and they go, he's not among all these people. So they got the caravan keeps going. Mary and Joseph have to go all the way back to Jerusalem. And look at verse 46. They look for him for 3 days. Think of your child getting lost for 3 days in a city.
Okay. You would have been hysterical.
Right. People get hysterical when they lose their kid in a shopping mall.
Yeah.
But, and they, after 3 days, I mean, they kept searching for him. And they're probably the last thing they said, okay, let's go up to the temple. And they go, here he is. And, you know, of course, there's a bunch of these men, teachers, who are amazed at his answers. You know, I wonder if it occurred to any of these men in the temple, maybe we should look for this kid's parents. Yeah, it didn't seem to. They're just going. So Jesus would have been, there's temple courts on the side where you could sleep. Jesus was apparently living there for like 3 days. Somebody was probably giving him something to eat. I don't know. He's up there for 3 days. And just imagine, all these teachers of the law are sitting there going, why is this all? He's 12 years old. Where does he get all this wisdom? He's teaching them. And look at verse 46. They found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so here's Jesus as a 12-year-old child is interacting with the teachers of the law. And of course, you see the whole thing. Mary is upset with Jesus. Why have you treated us this way? We've been looking for you in great distress. And Jesus, he's reminding them, you know, remember the angels told you who I really am, Mother. Why were you looking for me? Don't you know that I must be in my Father's house? It sounds like Jesus is being a smart aleck, but he's not. He's kind of confused. He's thinking, where else do you think I'd be but in my Father's house? In other words, remember Mary and Joseph. Joseph, you well know you're not my actual father. You're my stepfather, because Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You know that. Father, stepfather. Mary, you know what the angels proclaimed. You know what the shepherds told you and what the magi told you. So you both know that God is my father. Where would you expect me to be? That's Jesus' line of reasoning. In other words, you should have just come here first, Mother. Just come to the temple first. And so this is the second time. If not, you know, he would have come other times, because it says they went to the Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. So this means that every year during his 12 years of life, he was coming up to the temple with his parents. But for our purposes, this one is mentioned that he came at 12 years old up to the temple.
That's not why the day was because he was always amongst his
right.
friends. And
it was an annual.
Any other year on the way back, so why would they be concerned?
That's a good
possibly,
point.
Right?
That's a good
That's
point.
That's why they didn't think to look for him.
They had done this other years.
But he was always amongst the group.
But this time, he stayed in the temple. That's a good point. So they'd done this every year, made this trip. Because if you were a faithful, pious Jew, you were supposed to go up to Jerusalem at least once a year, hopefully during the Passover. Because remember, when you lived in your towns and villages, you didn't live anywhere near the temple. You had synagogues. The synagogue is kind of like our worship facility where you come in and hear a rabbi teach and you have the prayers, but you're not offering sacrifices in the synagogue. You have to go up to the temple of Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And so, that's right, they would have, he's done this before. He's got to be among our family somewhere, but he wasn't. So, this shows the true humanity of Jesus. And remember, Jesus just kind of nonplussed, you know, what did you think? Same thing happens in the book of John when his mother says, they ran out of wine. Do something. You know, the wedding in Cana. And he's going, Mother, my time hasn't come yet. I mean, you know, but he still changed water into wine. He still helped the couple. And then, if you look at, I think, did we already look at Luke 7:27? Or no, Luke 19:45. This is the other time that the New Testament records him coming to the temple. This is in Luke 19:45. He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. By the way, the other Gospels talks about how that these money sellers were in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus was upset that the place where all the Gentiles peoples who came to realize that the Lord is the Lord of Israel, is the Lord of all the nations, this was supposed to be a sacred place for them to pray. And instead, you get the sound of animals, the ching, ching, ching of money changing going on. And so he drives them all out because this was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations. He was thinking about us already there. And then, if you go to Matthew 24:1-13, this is another time that Jesus came up to the temple. Matthew 24:1-2. Have you got that, Steve? Right here, you have that? Matthew 24:1-2.
Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, and he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Hear me, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be killed.
Now, Jesus said this probably around 33 AD or so, and it will come fulfilled 40 years later in 70 AD when the Romans come and took the temple apart. So Jesus sees in the distance, people will reject me, the gospel is going to go out to all the nations, and God is allowing the Romans to come in and flatten the temple. Why? Because now the temple is his body, which we're going to close with here in a second. And so he just describes one of the signs of the end times is the destruction of the temple. And when he says, not one stone will be left upon another, that's exactly what happened. If any of you have gone to Jerusalem, which I've gone once, and you go up to the Temple Mount, that great big edifice there is called the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim mosque built over the rock over around where the temple was. The temple's gone. It has been gone for a long time. And the Wailing Wall that the Jews weep at is a retaining wall on the side of the mount. So there are stones remaining of the retaining wall. Huge stones, 50 foot long, I mean, just massive stones. How they built the retaining wall, nobody seems to be able to even determine today. But what Jesus is referring to, up at the top, the temple was taken apart. And if you like history, you can read the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus was a Jew who was allied with the Romans and was present in 70 AD and saw with his own eyes the Romans taking the temple down. So we have a historical description outside the Bible in the writings of Josephus. You can go to Mardell's bookstore and get the writings of Josephus. It's fascinating because he describes the coming of John the Baptist, describes the coming of Jesus, and the taking part of the temple, and it's apart from the New Testament. And how they set the thing on fire, they hauled all the gold and silver back to Rome, and on the arch to Titus in Rome, if you've been to Rome, up at the top, carved into the facade, they're depicting when they went and sacked Jerusalem, and you see them, the Romans are carrying the menorah, the seven candlestick that was brought from the temple. It's carved into the rock. So the Romans are bearing witness that they hauled away all the precious metal out of the temple, the golden cups and the plates and even the menorah, and it's carved into the Arch of Titus in Rome. And then it talked about how the soldiers got up on ladders, set the thing on fire, and literally pushed all the stones off and just removed it. And so that sat there in ruins for, 600 years until the Muslims came along and decided they were going to claim the place and put a mosque there, because Muhammad is claimed in the Quran. Muhammad went up to the Temple Mount and ascended into heaven. So it's a holy place for the Muslims because they say that's where Muhammad ascended into heaven. So that is why the Muslims have a mosque there. And the reason why the Jews are wailing by the retaining wall is they're wailing because that mosque shouldn't be there from the Jewish perspective. And the temple should be there, not the mosque. So that is why people that want to see the mosque taken down and the temple rebuilt are basically wishing World War III on us. Because that would be World War III. Because to take this holiest place, the Dome of the Rock there, and then the Kaaba in Mecca, are the two holiest places among Muslims. So somebody would just knock the mosque down and say, we're going to build a temple. All the Islamic world would start a war over this, because this is one of their holiest places. And see, we don't have to worry about that. We don't wish that the temple be rebuilt. That's not the point. Because God wants the Muslims to come to repentance too. Look at John chapter 2, verses 14 through 25.
But if they had 600 years, why didn't they take advantage of the opportunity and go back and rebuild it?
Well, because they were scattered by the Romans all over the Romans just scattered them. Just basically wiped them out, and they were not in any position ever again to rebuild the thing. Because the Romans hauled people away, killed hundreds of thousands of people, and the Jews just dispersed, and they gave up. So they never tried to rebuild it again. It's never been rebuilt. John chapter 2, oh, it's not 10:15. This is where Jesus, this is where he came to the temple and cleansed the temple in John 2:14 through 25. And for some reason, I don't have the, we'll look at this next week, that the when the Jews are accusing him of saying that he will tear down this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. It says the temple he was speaking about was his body. And I don't know why I didn't have that verse here. I thought for sure that I had that here.
19.
Okay. Well, okay. John 2, there you go, 19 through 20. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple because Herod rebuilt it, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, the apostles, most of them, would live to see the destruction of the temple, which was 70 AD. John, we think, lived to 95 AD. So the book of Revelation, the reason it goes on and on and on to talk about the new temple and the new Jerusalem is because the old temple had been torn down. So by the time the book of Revelation is written, the temple's gone already. So in the book of Revelation, it's talking about we're waiting for the new Jerusalem, the new temple to come down from heaven, because the old temple was gone. Because Revelation was probably written around 95 AD, 25 years after the temple had been torn down. And so, okay, we need to close. And we have a Sunday school teachers meeting, so we need four tables, guys, in the middle in a square. Next week, we'll pick it up where it talks about he will come, who can endure the day of his coming? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.